Philippians 3. We'll read parts of verses 1 to 11 here together. And hopefully we'll have time to work our way right through verse 11 today. I have a love-hate relationship with dogs. And it may well be a result of my experience with a dog when I was young, maybe, I would say 10 or 11 years old, and was riding my bike in my neighborhood and was circling around a cul-de-sac, one of those, we call them circles in the trailer park, but it's a circle, so I'm turning the corner and kind of in my peripheral hearing, I hear the sound of a ravenous German Shepherd getting closer and closer and closer. And when it finally approached me, it was actually coming from my back right side, and when I realized it was right up on top of me, it shocked me. And I happened to notice first that its barking actually had projectiles coming out of its mouth. It was spitting and barking. And it was traumatic enough that I had this panic reaction. My panic reaction was, I come to think of it now, as a survival instinct. I slipped off my hotshot bike and with knobby tires, BMX. All the kids were raving about it. They were like, dude, what garage sale did you get that bike at? So what I did was I slipped off my bike instinctively without even thinking of it and was panicked and alarmed. And at this point, my pulse was through the sky because I was facing what felt like a severe mauling. And instinctively, without even thinking about it, I actually grabbed the back end of my BMX bike and the closest handlebar and had just enough time and just enough alertness to position myself on the other side of the bike so that my bike had been converted into a human shield to save my life. And the dog was continuing to bark and bark and bark and spray and spray and spray, and I could see that it was hungry. And so as that dog kind of moved a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right, I found myself just shifting my bike. And finally, the owner caught up to the dog, and it must have been, 10 seconds. Do you know how long it felt? It must have felt like 15 minutes, and I had enough time to think, these owners of this dog, I think, they want me to be mauled by their dog, I believe, but they finally made their way out. They chased their dog away, called it all kinds of profanity-laced names. They must have had such a warm relationship with this dog. But this is what I believe. By the way, I rode home, all the way home, my pulse was up here, and I can assure you, my head was on a swivel. I started to think there's dogs everywhere. Every dog in this trailer park wants to eat me. My head is spinning around. And it developed in me this kind of, I don't want to say love-hate, but a tense relationship with dogs because of my experience. And when I think about that danger that I was facing, it is so clear and it's so obvious and it is so in my face. I couldn't miss it. And how many of you have had some tragic experience with an animal growing up? Anybody have a tragic experience? My son Josiah had no tragic experience with dogs, but from the day he was born, was mortified of dogs. I mean, if he discovered at some guest's house that there was a dog, he would freak out and he would leap into my wife's arms and cling to him like he was being eaten. And meanwhile, around the corner would come this little toy poodle, you know, it would become waddling out and its tail is going, and we're like, Joe, look, it's almost an overgrown bunny. I mean, how could you be afraid? And yet something was in him that had terrorized him. And here's what I want you to see, that in our lives, there are vivid, scary, obvious dangers that we protect ourselves from. However, in our spiritual life, and in our church family, among the Christians, there are dangers that are far more alarming, that do far more damage, and they are not obvious, they are not in our face, they do not terrorize us, they poison us slowly, and they destroy us, and have the potential at times to destroy our faith. And when we get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul is preaching and teaching and shepherding his gospel church family that had just started to spring up, and he was encouraging them to mature in their faith, and he warns them of a danger within the community of faith that would poison their faith, and that was so toxic, he says, these particular dangers that he calls dogs will destroy you. They have the potential of destroying your faith. So today, we're going to talk about the way that Paul describes the dogs that are among the church family that we have to be alerted to and protect ourselves from. And they're not obvious. They are, in fact, very subtle. And when I was a teenager, we used to do these things called human videos. And human videos, to give you a little brief nutshell explanation, were a handful of teenagers, in this case, would get together and they would dramatize some scenes, and then the scenes would be set to music, and technically you're supposed to dramatize the lyrics of the music. It's a human video. And most of the time you're watching it and listening to it, not knowing exactly what's going on. But I can assure you, every time I was in a human video, or as a youth pastor watched a human video, and all of these types of experiences added so much security and so much community to a teenager's lives, so I loved them. But here's what I noticed. From the time I was a young teenager all the way through my experience as an experienced youth pastor, there was a very, very vivid depiction of what young Christians should be careful of. And faithfully, routinely, regularly, it was depicted in these human videos that Satan, who was always dressed in black, was trying to attack believers who were dressed in white, and that the main attack, the main temptation, the main draw that the enemy was trying to draw these believers into, get this, was smoking and drinking and doing drugs. Now, harmless, little drama by the teenagers, right? Except for the possibility that over and over and over and over and over again, we present to our young people that the greatest dangers in the church family and in the world is getting hooked on cigarettes, on drinking alcohol, and on somehow letting yourself begin to shoot heroin into your veins. Now, what's alarming to me is that when you look through scriptures, you will see that Paul the Apostle and Jesus and all kinds of other people who were responsible for shepherding God's church did not warn anybody of the dangers of smoking. Did not warn anybody that your entire life should be devoted to being alarmed by doing drugs. We see a few mentions in the scripture of the dangers of being drunk and losing your sober-mindedness. But here's what I wanted to just imagine. So imagine this, that it's possible for us as the Christian faith to teach our children without meaning to that the greatest dangers have to do with the things that you do or the things that you don't do. The way that you behave rather than whether or not you believe. And in these depictions of these human videos, we tend to cultivate a church culture that rehearses the list of things that they do that we ought to be doing well at in the Christian faith. And maybe it's because we want to say, I'm not as bad as I was. I'm not drinking as much as I did in college. I'm not as bad as I was when I first got married. I'm not as bad as you. We're not as bad as the church down the road. Because we're not doing these things. And maybe it's because there are some people who want to use this as some sort of evidence that they have an elite level of spirituality or their higher quality goodness or perhaps their superior morality. But Paul is about to warn the Philippians, and he doesn't warn them of smoking, drinking, and drugs. Paul is going to warn his church, and it's not a warning about religious persecution of the government. He doesn't even warn them here necessarily about suffering. He doesn't warn them about the risk of lowering their moral standards. He doesn't warn them about what they're watching and what they're listening to. Instead, Paul is writing this letter from the prison, and he potentially will be released, or he potentially will die in prison. Perhaps they may even execute him. Instead, here's what Paul says. Paul says to this church, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. And then he begins to describe who he means by beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. These are people who damage the family of believers by what they demand of us, by what they demand of our kids, by what they demand of the guests who you are inviting into the church family. How many of you know somebody? Raise your hand if you know somebody who has been damaged by the burdensome religion of a church. Raise your hand. The demands, the legalism, the burdensome demands of the church. Do you know what Paul calls the people who participate in that? He says some of them who are hardcore, called legalists, they are dogs. But it's possible not to be a dog and still act like a dog. And we're going to read this together. There are dogs around the church family. There are dogs inside the church family who believe, listen to this, that you must obey the rules to be saved. Look at verse 2, if you would. Watch out for those dogs, Paul says. Watch out for those dogs. Those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. You must be circumcised to be saved. They lay religious burdens on people that are not in keeping with the gospel. They make the church a toxic place to be around. So who were the dogs? So let me explain what Paul means, okay? He's talking about a specific kind of person who were conservative Jews. And in Paul's ancient biblical culture, there were only one kind of people who belonged to God. There were only one kind of people who were in the family of God. And these are people who were the Jews who had been circumcised to demonstrate that they belonged in the family of God. They were the conservative Jews who believed that for God to take you in and make you his own, the rite of passage was circumcision. Everybody say, ouch. I mean, it was so much different than it is now. And then what the gospel freed people to do. Let me put it another way. When Jews told the Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised before they could be real and before they could be proper Christians, what they were saying, in effect, is that the Gentiles who were not Jewish could not really enjoy the blessings of the gospel. The blessings of knowing Jesus until they had undergone the rite of circumcision, and they had pledged, seriously pledged themselves to live under the ancient Jewish law. And Paul here is saying that circumcision of the flesh is no longer the sign of entrance into the family of God. That's the background of what Paul is dealing with, and that's the challenge that he's facing. Let me describe it this way. Very often after Paul preached the gospel in some town or city, and then he moved on to the next needy place. Do you all know that Paul the Apostle was a missionary? He was an apostle, but he moved from city to city. And he would share the gospel, he would help them discover who Jesus was, they would free them from the law and save their soul. And then what he would do is he would cultivate a church family, and then he would move on to the next city, and that's what's called an apostle. And then he would begin in the next city. And did you know that when he would move from city to city, there were people who would follow him, and here's how Paul described it. They would dog him. They would follow him from city to city, and they would insist to the new believers and the non-believers that it wasn't enough to just put your faith in Jesus. You also had to be circumcised. You had to basically convert to Judaism in order to enter the family of God, in order to be considered a part of the family of God. That you had to be circumcised and follow the law. So what they were teaching was this: the dogs were dogging the church, and they were saying, you have to add something to Jesus. Faith in Jesus is good, and what Paul is teaching is okay as long as you add something more, as long as you add your faithful obedience. And if you added your faithful obedience, then God would receive you. So it's Jesus plus your faithful obedience. And Paul said, watch out for these people. They are dogs, and they're dogging the church family. Now, keep this in mind, that when you're thinking about dogs, some of you have dogs and you love your dogs, and you don't want to think of dogs as being something bad. So imagine in your mind, these dogs are the stray, mangy, mutty. What else could we add? And they have rabies. Okay? So if you've got a cute dog and you've got a great relationship with a dog and you can't imagine them doing any damage to anybody, especially the family of God, think stray dog that is a dangerous dog. And these are the people, listen to this. These are the people who want to build their favor with God by what they do and what they don't do. They want to build their favor. They are the kind of people who insist that relying on your human effort is more valuable than resting in what Jesus has done for you. They are the kind of dangerous people who persistently demand you behave better. Why would someone demand you behave better? Why? Because you get the opportunity to repay God, or it helps God receive you, or it causes God to reward you. Let me say that again. These are dangerous people who persistently and sometimes subtly demand that you behave better in order to repay, be received by God, or be rewarded by God. That God is going to receive us, or he's going to repay us, or you can repay him, or he's going to reward you, and it's based on your faithful behavior, your obedient faithfulness. This is these religious dogs. Here's what they believe. They believe that God receives them and rewards them based on their obedient effort. And Paul says, watch out for these people. Now, most of us have this. We may not be dogs, but we have this type of behavior, this type of economy in our bones. This is where we're earning people. We tend to be the kind of people who function in a culture that is very, very alert to and very, very committed to earning the things that we get. So Paul says, watch out for this kind of religion. It's empty and dangerous. In fact, he says the law kills. He says, watch out for these kind of believers. They end up being our teachers and our leaders, and who eventually say, hey, pay attention to me because of the good things I do. Pay attention to my unique righteousness compared to other Christian leaders. And they say, they insist that you stop doing things that jeopardize God's opinion of you, and you start doing more and better so that you can secure God's favor for you. And Paul goes on to say, look, you want to talk about obedience? I mean, if you just want to take a look at faithful, committed, serious obedience, he said, you can put everything that you've accomplished. I was even more devoted. I was even more serious. Paul describes himself this way. He said, if anyone wants to put confidence in themselves, he said, I could have even more confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I've got even more. See, I am more devoted. And then he goes on to describe, he said, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I mean, some of you were like 8 weeks old. I was 8 days old. And then he says, I am pure. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. And I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm even from the best family. He goes on to say, I'm a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I'm a member of the Pharisees, the ruling religious class, and the teachers who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was a member. In fact, I was not just a member. I was so zealous about following the law that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law. Get this, he says, without fault. I never made a mistake. And Paul says, I know what I'm talking about. And if you think you're winning with God, you think you have a reason to boast, I have reason to boast all the more. Imagine Paul telling them, look, you want to know how serious it was? I went to church on a Sunday even when I was on vacation. That's pretty serious, you know what I mean? Paul said, I have been a Pentecostal Christian since I was born. I never missed Sunday school classes. I read my Bible every day. I haven't missed a day of reading my Bible since I can even remember. Paul was the one who would have said, you may read the New Testament, okay, but I have memorized the New Testament. Paul may be the kind of person who is reminding you that, look, you may have attended Sunday school for years and decades, and you may have attended all the VBSs, but I taught them. I planned them. I'm the one who did the work to make them happen. I, in fact, have never said a curse word, except for the Christian ones. Dang it, darn. There's more. But I never said a real curse word, Paul would have said. Paul would have said, I don't let myself listen to secular music. I don't let myself watch TV. I didn't attend a public school. I've never lost my temper. I've never given in to sexual temptation. I've never struggled with anything that the culture is struggling now. I've never had a same-sex attraction blow through my mind. I've never fallen into adultery because I did, I didn't, I have, and I never. This is what Paul was saying. And these type of people who rely on that, they want you to look at what they've done and they want you to compare yourselves to them and what they have accomplished. Let me remind you of what the big idea is. You'll have this in your the front of your notes. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying protect yourself, okay? Protect yourself from putting more confidence in your behavior than in your belief. That's what he's saying. Protect your heart. Protect your theology. Protect your family. Protect your kids and your loved ones. Protect them from putting more confidence in your behavior than in your belief. And here's the gospel crisis. If I clean up my life and I live wildly obedient to Jesus, but somehow I never struggle again, but I never get Jesus, then you're totally lost. I mean, you can think of the religions around the world that are so serious in their devotion and in their obedience, but they are devoted and they are obedient without a faith in Jesus, which makes them totally lost. I never get tired, Paul says, of telling you these things. Safeguard your faith. So Paul says that we must use safeguards that protect you from the religious dogs that poison your faith. He said, I never get tired of telling you these things. So we are going to look here really briefly at three things that will help us to safeguard our faith from the dogs or from people who kind of act like dogs, who are not dogs, but continue to dog the gospel and the message of the gospel. In the end, if you look great and sound great and you act great, but you don't know Jesus, Paul says, you still lose with God. So to satisfy God, we routinely allow ourselves to place confidence in our own effort. And here are the three safeguards for your faith. Number one, Paul says, put no confidence in your human effort. but no confidence in your human effort. Since we get no credit for our own efforts to satisfy God, we must rely on Jesus' effort alone. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us, Paul says. We have put no confidence in our human effort. Paul carefully followed all the patterns of religious life. He lived an utterly exemplary life, but because Paul was brought up, in fact, a Pharisee. Paul said, "This is what was valuable to me, all my effort. I had the reputation, I had the education, I had the zeal, I belonged to the right denomination, I had the proper heritage, I was from the right tribe, I had the right amount of devotion and obedience and seriousness and intensity and even longevity, and I even had the right generosity." In other words, can you even see how long I've attended, how long I've given, and how important I've been? But the distinguishing feature of a believer, of a gospel Christian, is this. Listen close. This is so important. The distinguishing feature of a gospel believer, a born-again Christian. Last week we said spiritual maturity is not measured with Christian activity. It's in a Christ-like attitude. Here's what Paul is saying here. We either rely, this is the distinguishing feature of a real born-again believer, we either rely on our own human effort, or we rest in what Jesus has done. We rely on our effort and we take confidence in our effort, or we rest that everything that Jesus has done is satisfies completely what God demands. And we'll talk more about our response to that. Number two, always compare your effort to what Jesus has done. Always compare your effort to what Jesus has done. Some of you might like to say it this way, to the what Jesus has done. So I added that there in the notes. Always compare your effort to what Jesus has done. And this is why the human effort that your heart values is worthless. Let me say that again. The human effort that our hearts value is worthless when you're faithful to compare it to something else. Now, don't compare your effort to the people that you know that belong in your family or the people in your church family, or compare it to someone else. Never compare your human effort to someone else, because here's why. You're going to win every time. Right? You're going to win. You're not going to let yourself lose. You'll find a way to make sure that when you compare my effort to their effort, I'm the winner. So what Paul says is we have to be careful to take our human effort and compare it to the infinite value of knowing Jesus and considering everything Jesus has done. His perfect, obedient righteousness is that which we hold up, and we compare our effort to who Jesus is and all the perfect, sinless obedience that he has done on our behalf. Here's how he says it. Now, see, I used to think all these things he says were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul says, who cares about our faithful obedience? I did all that. On that scale, I'm even better than anyone. But because of comparing what I have done to the infinite riches of Jesus and Jesus' righteousness, none of what I have done even approached the utter perfection of Jesus. So every little obedient thing that we're doing can become so valuable to us. Isn't this true? When we start to master something, we start filing it under credit, right? We get credit for that. Isn't that true? When we start to do things faithfully and we start to establish a routine of successful human effort in our faith, right? We're doing the right things for the right reasons. I think this is what our heart does. Our heart starts to say, you kind of should take some credit for that. And you should also start having more confidence that you're doing the right things, especially when you consider what your spouse is doing, what your kids are doing, what your parents did when they were raising you so deficiently, and what the church family that you came from. And what we do is we begin to compare ourselves to those people, and we make ourselves win. So we must always be compared our human effort with the infinite value of knowing Jesus. Now, wouldn't you admit that doing the right things Our obedience keeps us safe. Well, isn't that true? Now, please don't hear your pastor saying, look, what you do doesn't matter. If you have faith in Jesus, you can live as recklessly sinful as you desire. I'm not saying that. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't teach that. Because even Proverbs says this over and over, that your wise choices, they protect your path. Doing the right things for the right reasons protect your life, right? From heartache and chaos and confusion and from all kinds of consequences. Isn't that true? Church family, isn't that true? When you do the right things, here's what we have to be careful of, though. We have to be careful to remind ourselves that if we're faithfully attending Sunday worship services, it's a good thing. If we never miss a day in our lives where we study and read and pray to God in our private worship routine, we never miss a day. If we say the right things to people and we lead people to Jesus and we consistently and faithfully do that, if we raise our moral standards and protect ourselves from all kinds of sinfulness that can inhabit and cling and clog up our own spirits, good things happen, right? Good things happen. And don't we want that for our kids and grandkids? Good things happen. But let me say this. This is so important because if we don't get this, this will dog us for the rest of our lives. Listen to this. You've got it on the screen behind you. Your obedient faithfulness might keep you safe, but it's insufficient to keep you saved. It might keep you safe, but it's insufficient to keep you saved. Your obedient faithfulness must be compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. A whole bunch of men are reading a book called Knowing Christ. Here's what Mark Jones, the author, says. He says, let's consider the infinite value of knowing Jesus. Put all the pleasures of life, such as family. For some of you, your family is a pleasure of life. I know that not necessarily for everybody. Put all the pleasures of life, such as family, job, recreation, and music, and sports, and entertainment, and cuisine, and technology, in one. Pile them up. Oh, what excellent joys they are. Yet such joys pale in comparison with the delight of knowing Jesus and basking in communion with his person, not just his work. In Christ is just the drop of rain that is compared to the whole seas and rivers and lakes and fountains of 10,000 earths. That the riches in Christ are like the oceans compared to our own righteousness. Number three, so here's what we have to do. Here's what Paul says. This is how to safeguard your own faith. Number three, discard your faithful obedience and depend only on your faith in Jesus' obedience. So what we're doing is, we are not saying obedience is unimportant. What we're saying is our obedience doesn't save us. It keeps us safe. And instead of trusting in and taking confidence in our own good behaviors, we have to rest instead of rely. We have to rest in Jesus' perfect obedience. And we rest. And we say every day, thank God in heaven that he is keeping track of Jesus' perfect obedience. That's why we sing every week. This is why we rejoice every week. This is how come we're able to approach the Father every day. This is why we celebrate in our church family. It's gospel celebration. Because we depend only on our faith in Jesus' obedience. So to gain Jesus and to get right with God, you have to reject every human effort that you've counted on and rest in Jesus' effort. Here's how Paul puts it. I have discarded everything else. See, when I think of all of my righteousness, everything I think of, I discard it. I have to throw it away. I can't have confidence in it. I don't rely on it. Instead, I discard it. And I count it all as garbage. Some translations say it's rubbish. Why? So that I could gain Christ. Now check this out. You either rely on your righteousness or you discard it. Why? So that you could gain Christ. Because he will not share his glory with anybody. I still have this picture in my mind of my oldest child at about 2 years old who I saw one morning, I told you this story before, this is such a helpful picture in my mind of what this means, who had managed to work the refrigerator door wide open, and in the one hand had a blanket that was called her whoopee, and in the other hand had her favorite stuffed animal. And she had worked herself up into a sweaty, tearful mess looking at the refrigerator because she wanted what she called moke, which we all know means milk, right? So she's standing in front of the refrigerator and she wants moke. And she has worked herself up into a tizzy because she is holding the two things she cherishes the most. And she's trying to figure out how she's going to get more moke if she's holding that which she cherishes the most and can't be seen without before noon. So I, like a loving father, pick up the moke and I realize, oh, I know what's happening here. So I started to hand it to her like this, and I watched her go like this. And then she looked. And she looked over here. And she has a meltdown crisis because, listen, to get what she needed, she was going to have to give up that which she treasured. She's going to have to put it down. And listen, as a church family, we're daily being presented with this option. Am I going to cling to and rest in and rely on my own faithful obedience and my human effort, all the things that I don't do, all of my moral standards that I maintain, all of the good choices that I make? Am I going to take confidence in those things and cling to them, or am I going to look at them and say, compared to the riches of the obedience of Jesus, I'm going to discard these things, and then I'm going to stack them up, and I'm going to consider them a pool of sewage. A pool of sewage. See, when you think of considering them garbage, listen, don't think about a neatly stacked up bucket of garbage that you've taken down to your curb so that the garbage collectors can pick it up during the week. When you think of a pile of garbage, Paul's not talking about we have it neatly ordered in our buckets and we've taken them down to the end of the to the driveway and they're sitting there neatly and there's the pile of garbage. Paul is talking more in terms of a pool of sewage. How many ever had a pipe back up in your basement or anywhere else? You know what I mean? Gag reflex, anybody? When Paul is speaking of his own effort, listen, he said, my own effort looks like rubbish. It smells like rubbish. It is disgusting. It is like filthy rags. It is, my righteousness does not hold up. It may keep me safe, but it doesn't keep me saved. And instead, I have to compare that to the beauty and the righteousness and the infinite value of knowing Christ and relying on the faithful obedience and the perfect sinless obedience of Jesus. Here's what he goes on to say. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on what? Our faithfulness? No. It doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on our faith. So the difference between being a gospel church family and being a religious church family that is dogging people and doing damage to people is this. It is the full rest that we have. The righteousness of Christ and our faith in Jesus is sufficient to satisfy God.
Amen.
And Paul is teaching his new church family, you're going to be dogged by this. You're going to be dogged by it because everywhere you go, there are these people, and I want you to safeguard your faith against them because they will hurt you and destroy you. How many of you ever had yourself get tweaked a little bit when a good, well-meaning Christian made a little comment about what you were wearing? Or what you let yourself watch on television? Or what you were drinking while you were out there camping with your friends and family. Now here's what I mean. We have to be so careful, Paul says, safeguard your faith because those kinds of demands diminish the rest that we have. that God receives us because of simply this, by our faith in Christ. And if you've grown up in the Pentecostal church family, this is fresh doctrine for us. It's not new, it's fresh. Because we have been instinctively committed to keeping a level of commitment so that why? So that God receives us, and if we play it right, he also rewards us based on these things. So God declares us righteous. He declares us obedient. He declares us acceptable based on our faith in Jesus' obedience, not our faithful obedience. And he says, safeguard your faith. He said, I have become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So how does God make us right with himself? It depends on our faith. It depends solely on our faith. So we have to be careful. Listen, can I just encourage you? Don't just safeguard yourself from the people who will be dogging your gospel faith. But could we agree together as a church family to be careful that we don't act like dogs ourselves? Could we just commit ourselves to be alert to and be pay attention to the ways in which that we don't mean to? We just want our kids and our grandkids and our loved ones, we just want them to live well. We want them to behave in ways that don't ruin their life. But be careful to pay more attention to whether they believe than whether they behave. And you know, I'm out of time, but I'm going to take a couple more minutes. And this is what I mean by this. I think it's so easy for us when we love somebody to be more heartbroken that they're not behaving like Jesus or they're not behaving like a Christian, and to be so caught up in turmoil and hurt and disappointment that it actually becomes more of a concern to us than the possibility that they actually don't even believe. That rather than praying for their heart to believe that would generate new behaviors, we're heartbroken and in turmoil and fixated, and we make comments and criticisms about the way they're behaving rather than pleading to God that he brings their faith to life and they begin to believe. It's so easy to do, especially when we love people and we're watching them, what we believe to be throwing their lives away or making their lives more complicated for themselves. I know people who've said, Pastor, the reason I don't go back to North Central or the reason I don't go back to this church or that church is because the last time I was there, I hadn't been in a long time and I was so self-conscious and, you know, I was so concerned that what people thought of me and what they were going to say to me. And when somebody came up to me with such a goodwill and they said, I've missed you, where have you been? And I thought, oh, I feel so guilty. Well, you know, the weekends, they're so busy. They're, you know, we got sports, we camp a little bit, we take these day trips, they're sports, you know. And they said, and someone said to my wife, well, it is just a matter of priority. It is just a matter of prioritizing your life. Now, is that a true statement? Yes. But let me tell you, this particular people, these people, they are new believers, maybe non-believers. And when we tune into somebody's performance, when we kind of hold them accountable for their behavior before we affirm their belief, we start to act like and kind of smell like dogs who are dogging their life. We have to lay off what they're wearing, what they're watching, what they're receiving. Do you know that Paul says, don't, if you're mature in your faith, don't look down on someone for what they approve. Pray for their soul and their heart that it would be alive with the pursuit of Jesus and that they would rest in all of the obedience, the perfect obedience of Christ. Next week, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about what Paul says. In light of this, there's one real response. One real response. In light of all of this, the one real proper response is to pursue Jesus. is if we're not pursuing righteousness and we're not pursuing obedience, what we're pursuing is righteousness. Now, by the way, have we all said something to somebody that we wish we didn't say to somebody? How many of you have ever said something and as soon as it came out of your mouth, you were like, oh, I wish that had string on it because I'd be pulling those words back, right? And how many of you have ever come to the church family worried about what somebody was going to say? Someone said to you, oh, don't worry, they're not going to say something, and somebody just said something over and over and over again all morning. You know what that's called? Being with people. Being with people. But there is such a thing as dogging people and diminishing the gospel and urging people basically to quit the bad behaviors rather than affirming them for their belief and their faith in Jesus. And by the way, Paul will describe to us later how that doesn't generate license and that doesn't generate reckless behavior. It generates replacing all of that other old junky stuff with a new righteousness and a new joy in loving and serving Jesus. That was a long sermon, everybody. Thank you for staying awake, those of you who did. You know we have surveillance cameras here, right? We know every single person. We know who you are, when you're sleeping, during what points. We also know what you've been doing on your phones because we have surveillance set up. But I just think this is so critical. And by the way, let me throw this out because we still, technically, they haven't turned the lights out on me yet. Listen to this. This is why this is so urgent to me. Because Paul was saying, if we don't safeguard our faith, this type of theology, it poisons us. And you might have, God forbid, but you might have a child or a grandchild or a neighborhood child that grew up in your home and you loved them. And they're a long ways from God. And they're not a long way from God because somebody berated them in church. Do you know why they're a long way from God? Because they looked at what they thought was required, faithful obedience. In order to know God, you have to behave. And they have serious doubts about whether or not they can actually pull it off. And some of you, you know what I'm talking about because you have the same thing, right? Well, I was going to worship. I was going to raise my hands and I was going to really worship. But man, I've been having a bad week. I've compromised my choices, and those compromises make me feel like I should withdraw from God because I haven't been behaving well. Can I tell you something? Those are the reasons in which we rush to God. Those are the reasons which, when we lift our hands up, we celebrate and sing, and every now and then get a little excited. Why? Because despite my rubbish, despite it, I don't rely on it. I rest in the righteousness of Christ, and I say, thanks be to God that you're not counting my sins against me anymore, even though I'm a failed, compromised, weak believer. But I do believe. And God said, that's all I require, is that you look upon my son and you say, I put my trust in his righteousness. And you know what that means around here, North Central Church family? No more religion. No more earning our way. No more working our way, no more human effort to keep ourselves saved, but we're wise enough to make good choices to keep ourselves safe. Let's pray. Father, boy, we took in a lot today, God. We took in a lot. And I am so prayerful, mindful. I'm alert, God, to how this sounds to some people. That it's license for reckless rebellion. But it's here, God, it's in your word. It's in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul is championing this type of gospel freedom. And I pray that you would help us to be diligent to safeguard our faith with good gospel theology. And we thank you for the rest that we have. And as we sing now of your matchless name, I wonder if there's anybody in our church family, Father, who's worshiping with us, who is nearby here listening in, or maybe perhaps even watching this webcast on the internet, and they are starting to identify that that is the very reason that they are far from you because they've been dogged away from the gospel. They haven't rejected the gospel, they've rejected the people who have insisted that they need to behave better in order to be received by you, in order to be rewarded by you. And God, I pray that you would help their hearts today to see that you demand faith and faith alone in the beautiful work of Christ. And we sing and celebrate that today. And if they have that faith and trust, then God, assure them that they will be born again and belong to your family, we ask in Jesus' name. Would you stand and sing a song of celebration with us?